Let us now turn for our reading, as we turn now to the New Testament, to the Epistle to the Hebrews, the chapter 8. And we commence reading at the verse 1 through to the chapter 9 and the verse 15. The Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 8, from the verse 1 through to the chapter 9 and the verse 15. This is the word of the Lord, the word of Almighty God. Come, let us hear the word of God. The Lord truly give us ears to hear and hearts to receive his word this night. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. By how much also is he the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises? For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins, and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service, and with a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances, imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Amen. We'll end the public reading of God's holy, infallible, inerrant, and sacred word there. We pray that the Lord will bless that reading of his precious word to us this evening. The grass withers, the flower fades away, but the word of God abideth forever. Well, dear congregation, I turn your prayerful attention once again to the words that I read to you in your hearing as we read through Hebrews chapter 8, the 13 verses there, and then the 15 verses that we read in the chapter 9. This evening, what I want to do as we arrive in our studies here in the chapter 9, going through the epistle to the Hebrews, I want us to just briefly recall what we saw last week in the chapter 8. Really, the theme is continuing on from the chapter 8 to the chapter 9 about the need for another covenant, a second covenant, a perfect covenant, a covenant that God has promised from all eternity past. The first covenant teaches us many things. It teaches us the imperfectness of man. It teaches us the sinfulness of man, and it teaches us the inability for man or any priesthood to save us. That is why we would say that Rome is a blasphemy with its priesthood. Priesthood must not continue. We are ministers of the gospel. In the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 4, we are told that God now has his pastors, his teachers, his ministers who are to minister the word of life. These priests in the Old Testament could effect nothing to the saving of souls. The tabernacle of the Old Testament really was just to point us to Christ. The sacrifices, the sacrificial system, all of those things were ineffective and ineffectual to save souls. They were shadows of the things to come, pictures of the true, as we read in these chapters. Now, I didn't mention this last time, but in chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 8, it's a very short chapter, as you notice, only 13 verses. And while it is the short, or one of the shortest chapters here in the Epistle to the Hebrews, there is what we have, the longest quotation in the entire New Testament, the longest quotation of the Old Testament. You notice in the verses 8 to the verse 12, there is a quotation from Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, which we looked at last time, of that promise of that new covenant that God will bring in. It was promised some 500 years ago. God had promised after Israel and Judah had broken that covenant. If you turn there just in Jeremiah 31, you'll notice there in the verse 31 to verse 34, it's a direct quotation there. Here in the middle, in the verse 8, here in Hebrews 8, verse 8, we read, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because They continued not in my covenant. You see, they broke the covenant. And I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. These things could not be said of the first covenant. To be in the first covenant, that of Israel, God had made a covenant with Israel. You needed to be circumcised. You needed to be a Jew or become a proselyte. You entered into that covenant by circumcision and by joining the people. It had no lasting spiritual benefits. It had, of course, temporal benefits belonging to the commonwealth of Israel. But it had no everlasting benefits. And there are a number of reasons why we saw that. Because in that covenant there was no provision for sin. And in this new covenant, what God does is everyone that is actually in this covenant knows the Lord. It's truly only believers, regenerate people that are in this new covenant. Every man shall know the Lord who is in this particular covenant. Yes, God had made a covenant with ancient Israel at Mount Sinai, which the nation broke and Judah broke as well. And as we know, in 722 BC, Israel ceased to be a nation. She had her last king, and then she ceased to be a nation. And then the warning was to Judah as well, that God would also chasten her. God had given, as we read in Jeremiah, a bill of divorcement to Israel. He had divorced Israel, we're told. And the Lord was about to severely judge Judah. But in his mercy, after 70 years, he brought her out of captivity in Babylon. And of course, we know behind this covenant, the back of all of this covenant, there is a great covenant. There is the Abrahamic covenant. In fact, that Abrahamic covenant is that covenant that was first made with God's Son, the Father and the Son promised. The Father promised the Son that he would have a people. And that was later conferred to Abraham. It is the covenant of grace. Of course, there are, as we know, six covenants, as we thought. There is the covenant that God made with Adam, the covenant of works. Adam, in the day that thou doest sin, thou shalt die. Adam, the day that thou sin, thou shalt surely die. Covenant of works. And man, basically, is under that covenant. All that are in Adam, therefore, shall die. Romans chapter 5. So there's the covenant of works. And then there was the Noahic covenant, the covenant that God made with Noah after the flood, as we thought last week. And he sent the rainbow after the flood, promising that he would never flood the earth again. And then, of course, as I mentioned just a moment ago, there is the Abrahamic covenant, really, which is an everlasting covenant, which extends to his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and is to all God's promised seed. God swear to Abraham, and he swear by himself, for he could swear by no greater. And then, of course, as I mentioned, there's the covenant here, the second covenant, which has to do with the law. And we know that it has to do with the law, because as we read here in chapter 8 and the verse 5, and if you notice, as you read right through, he's talking about this covenant regarding the temple. Notice from the verse 3, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. So he's speaking about the law, who serve unto the temple and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed unto thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also is he the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. So he's speaking about here the covenant that God made with his people there at Mount Sinai, where God instructed Moses to make the things of the tabernacle and for the priesthood, for the Levitical service that followed after that. That's the covenant. And he goes right through the chapter 8 and into the chapter 9 to speak about the things of the temple. He is not speaking about the Abrahamic covenant whatsoever. It has nothing to do with that. It all has to do with this covenant, the covenant of the law of sacrifice and the Aaronic priesthood, that Mosaic covenant. But God had promised, as we read there in Jeremiah 31, that he would bring in a new covenant. He would write his laws upon his people's hearts. In other words, they would be regenerate. They would be born again. It's an everlasting covenant, and they shall all know the Lord. God will do something. That first covenant was all about men doing things. It was about men's ability, but not this covenant. Not this covenant at all. This covenant is about what God says. If you read there in Jeremiah 31, the Lord says, and I will do this, I will do this, I will. It's always the Lord. It does not depend upon man. It all depends upon God. Just like that covenant that God made with Abraham. You remember when he caused the furnace to pass through, when God went through the divided portions of the animals. And Abraham went into a deep sleep. And that was conferring that this was not a bilateral covenant, but a unilateral covenant. In other words, it was depending solely upon the grace of God. This is a covenant of grace, as was that Abrahamic covenant, that God, on the basis of what he would do. Abraham was out for the count, fast asleep. It did not depend upon Abraham. This new covenant does not depend upon man. It's not upon man's ability. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God, Romans 8, Romans 9, that showeth mercy. It's all about God's mercy. It's all about God's grace. Man does not have ability to save himself. And the messenger of this covenant, Malachi 3:1, is the Lord Jesus Christ. We're reminded, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. The old covenant was unable to save, but here the messenger of the new covenant would come. Now bear in mind with me the Apostle Paul. He is writing at this time here somewhere around AD 63, AD 65. And he is writing to these Hebrew Christians now who have left the sacrificial system, who have left the priesthood, who have left the temple. And many of them are under great trial and facing great hostility from the world, tribulation from the world for the sake of Christ. The crucified, risen Lord Jesus Christ, where is he now? He's not on earth. He's not in the temple, but he is seated on the right hand of the majesty of God on high. And to many of them, it feels like they've got nothing, but they have actually everything. They have a king in the glory, and they have a priest in the glory. The Lord Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and king. He is everything to them. But he is also the mediator of this covenant. The covenant, as we read here in chapter 9, needs a mediator. But also, he is the testator to this covenant. This often is missed in the preaching of these chapters. Yes, we often speak of Christ as being the mediator. But in order for him to truly be the mediator, he has to be the testator, and the testator has to die. Otherwise, that covenant is of no effect. You notice in the chapter 9 and the verse 16, "For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is no strength at all while the testator liveth." I don't know if you've ever read a will, or perhaps looked at somebody's will. Maybe you've got a relative that's died, and you will see it's titled there, "Last Will and Testament." That's what it means, testament, the will. And these are the same words here. The Son of God has to die. In order for this will and for this testament to be ratified, he had to die. The Son of God came into the world, as we've read in chapter 1. He who created the heavens and earth purged our sins, Paul tells us in chapter 1, there upon the cross, and is now sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God on high. How did he purge our sins? By suffering, by dying, by shedding his blood. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remissions of sins. He had to die. He had to suffer as God the Son. And he has now sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And it is in his blood that this testament is sealed. When was it promised? Before the world began. That's when it was promised. Titus chapter 1, the verse 2. Promised to us before the world began. Risen Lord Jesus Christ has lived and he has died for his people. And it is by the blood of his covenant that, if you notice, Hebrews 2, verse 14, that he has destroyed him who had the power of death over us. Over who? Over his people. Because Satan had a claim over God's people. Satan actually has a claim over every man. But Satan no longer has a claim against God's people. Paul says, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? For Christ has died." Nobody can ever bring a charge against God's elect, for Christ has died. He has answered. The handwriting of the law, we're told in Colossians, has been nailed on the cross that was against us. Those ordinances that were against us. Peter said he bore our sins in his own body. He, the just, died for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. In Zechariah 9:11, maybe you want to turn there, that tremendous verse of Scripture. It's by the blood of this covenant that the Son of God has released his prisoners from the condemning power of the law and from the penalty of sin and from the pit of hell and from everlasting destruction. Zechariah 9:11, "As for thee also," the Father speaking to the Son, "by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water." What a verse that is. It's amazing when the Son of God died, we read that there was a massive earthquake, and we read that many of the saints in Jerusalem came out of the graves and went about walking. I find that no coincidence at all. But the Lord Jesus indeed has suffered. He has died. He has released his prisoners from the pit of hell, from indeed the condemning power of the law. He has set them free. Who the Son sets free is free indeed. Not only free from the condemning power of the law, but also from the power of sin. Sin shall no longer have dominion over us. For Christ lives in his people. If Christ be in you, says the Apostle Paul, if ye are led by the Spirit. Now, how are these Christians? Here's the point. How are these Christians? I said, let's put our feet in their shoes for a minute. How are these Christians who are living through such perilous times, how are they going to pass through this world? How are they going to do it? They must think on how much Christ has loved them. That's at the heart of all of this. It's not mere theology, friends. It's not theology. Contrary to false doctrine and man's ego, God does not love every man equally. God loves his people and has loved his people with an everlasting love. That's false doctrine. It's heresy. It's blasphemous. Because he says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. There are clearly those who God has no intention of saving whatsoever. It is very clear from Scripture. We have to be very careful how we read Scripture. What you will find and what we need to understand is that God has a particular love for his people. He does not love us like the rest of the world. He chose to love us, and he loves his choice. There's no reason he should ever love us, but he chose to love us. Maybe there are young Christians. You haven't been through many trials in your life yet. How are you going to get through them? If you think that God loves you like he loves the rest of the world, I tell you what, you're going to have a hard time, my friend. You're going to have a very hard time. Paul says the love of Christ constrains us. He says this is what constrains us. 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ constraineth us. If we are to know any comfort, friends, in this life, if we are to know any sustaining grace, it will be the love of Christ. To know that he has loved us and that he will never let us go. Never. He has loved us from all eternity. You know the story about George Matheson, the hymn writer. He was born in Glasgow in 1842 on March the 27th, and he was the eldest of eight children in the family. And the young man was a very bright young man. He excelled in his studies, and at the age of 19, he was rapidly going blind. And he fell in love while at university with a young lady. And he told her that he was going to go blind. And she, to his horror, said, I don't want to be the wife of a blind man. And that broke his heart. And it was at his sister's wedding, I think I've told you the story before, to her husband, that he wrote that hymn, O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. O light that followest all my way, I yield my flickering torch to thee. My heart restores its borrowed ray, that in thy sunshine's blaze its day may brighter, fairer be. O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not in vain, that morn shall tearless be. O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in life's dark glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. That is what kept George Matheson going. The love of people will blow hot and cold. God loves his people no matter what. And that's what these Christians ought to know. That they truly are the seed of Abraham. That God has purposed from all eternity past to have a people. Now again, the Apostle Paul, and I need to emphasize this, the Apostle Paul here is not speaking about the Abrahamic covenant. And many people like to misplace this because of their theology in other areas. This is not the Abrahamic covenant, but this here is the covenant regarding Israel. Now, the law, the sacrifices, all of these pointing to Christ. And man, through offering these, through an imperfect priest, a priest who was a sinner himself, and offering up animals, and the priest dying, never living, could never save. But this, as we come to chapter 9, it expands on that covenant, why it was insufficient. The covenant that God made with Abraham was a covenant that he actually made, as I said earlier, with his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would have a seed through Abraham. And it's there very clearly laid out for us in Galatians 3, verses 27 and 28. That if we are in Christ, we are the seed of Abraham. We are that spiritual seed. In Romans 9, not all Israel are Israel, but they which are of the promise, just like Jacob and not Esau. It's not of the flesh, but of God's promise to save and to justify the ungodly. And many people will point to the fact that Abraham was circumcised. And we'll see a little bit later on this evening that actually, in Romans chapter 4, Abraham received the blessing before circumcision. Not after circumcision, but before circumcision. He was blessed. He was called. God saves by grace through faith. And it's always important to get that right. People just say we're saved by faith. No. Grace comes in order that you have faith. Must get the theology right. Ephesians 2:8 is saved by grace through faith. You have no faith apart from grace. Grace comes, or faith comes as a result of faith. That's very important. And therefore, Abraham was a man who was saved by grace through faith. And what was the sign and seal of Abraham's circumcision? We're told it was the righteousness of Abraham's faith, which he received, yet not being circumcised. So that's vital. Now, here in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, we're meshing these two chapters together because they really are dealing with the one covenant. First of all, this first covenant of the tabernacle, of the temple, and of the priesthood. And in verse 6, but now hath he, that is Christ, obtained a more excellent ministry. By how much also is he the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Now why are they, again I'm emphasizing again, why are they better promises? Because basically the promises in the first covenant, God made his promises to bless his people so long as his people kept their promises. If you turn there to Exodus 24. Exodus 24, verse 2. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh. Shall the people go up with him? Neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and the half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant, notice that there, and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord hath said will we do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Now you see, the people had to keep their promises. It's not that the promises of God were not true in the first covenant, but this covenant is built on better promises. And what are these promises? They all come from God. All the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. He has promised to do what? Lo, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will. We will read in this epistle. He promised to come into this world to magnify the law and to make it honorable. To come into this world to fulfill the righteous requirements of God. Nothing depending on us, friends. It's based on the promises that the Father and the Son have made together. Read Psalm 2. The Father promised to give the Son a people, the heathen, for thine inheritance. In this covenant is both Jew and Gentile joined together in Christ Jesus. Paul speaks about this in Ephesians. And it's all based on the merits, the life, the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ and his shed blood. The fact that without the shedding of blood there could be no remission of sins. He came to redeem. He came to save. And it is all based on what he does. That's the difference, isn't it, between these two covenants. In the first covenant, you could be a child and circumcised and be in Israel. But here you need to become a little child. You need to be born again. This is the kingdom of God, says the Lord Jesus Christ. When he took the little children, you must become like a little child. Nicodemus didn't know the ABCs about this kingdom. Nicodemus, you must be born again. The Spirit of God brings that new birth. It's all dependent on God. God forbid that we should make it anything of man. It's of grace. And if it's of grace, it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but God that showeth mercy. The first covenant should show us man's utter inability. This is why the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. If you're unsaved, there's nothing you can do to save yourself. Salvation is in the Lord Jesus. It's in his mercy. It's looking unto him. He alone can save. That Moses, that covenant with Moses was temporal. It didn't have any everlasting benefits. It didn't bring life, but it brought death. He that continueth not in the things of the law to do them, and that's of course not only the moral law, but in the sacrificial law, well, there was no hope in that. There was no remission of sins. There was only a continuance of offering sacrifice, and none of them could ever take away sins. But this covenant secures everlasting life through Christ, who does not fail and who will not fail. He's in the heavens now. He says, I will do it. You look back there in Jeremiah. Look at all the eyes, dear friend. That is the comfort that these people are to know. That God has wrought for them eternal redemption through Jesus Christ. They have something far better. He has been speaking here about the better covenant, the better testament. All of these things are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, some people point to Abraham. And of course, Abraham was circumcised. And he was promised the land. We don't deny that. But actually, if you turn to Hebrews 11:9, what does it say there about Abraham? Was he actually looking for the promised land? It doesn't say that. It says, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. What did the Lord Jesus say of Abraham? Abraham saw my day and was glad. He believed that God would justify the ungodly. That's what he believed. We're told that in Romans, that he would justify the ungodly. That's why we read in Romans 3 that God is the just and the justifier of them that believeth in Jesus. That's our hope. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus. Now, this first testament didn't secure anything because it was unable to. But this one depends on God, who is faithful, who has called us. And I want you to notice some things here. Chapter 9, as you go through chapter 9, and we'll go through it more next time in depth. As I say, it covers the tabernacle and all the things of the tabernacle. It speaks, you notice, of the ordinances of the divine service, the verse 1 of the worldly sanctuary that's here on earth. It speaks of the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and so on. It goes right through the list, and everything, how it was sanctified by blood, everything within the tabernacle. But then he comes in the verse 15, and he speaks about Christ, who has obtained a much more excellent ministry than the Aaronic priesthood. Here is the high priest that is forever the high priest. And what has he secured? He has secured eternal redemption for his people. For whom has Christ wrought this? Verse 15. For this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. This is the reason. They that are called. He has secured this eternal inheritance. Now, he's speaking here of a testament. He speaks here earlier, we notice, of the fact that the testator must die. We notice there how the testator of this will must die. Otherwise, it's not in effect. Maybe you've had a relative that dies. And can you imagine, maybe we have a father here. He's going to die, but he writes his will out now. Who does he put in the will? Does he put strangers in there? No, he doesn't. He puts his children in there. And that's the reason Christ died. He said, all that the Father gives me, I shall lose none. So he died for them. Verse 15, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For the testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all, while the testator liveth. Now you go back to the chapter 2. What does Christ say? What will he say one day? Here am I, and all the children that thou hast given me. The Father gave the Son a children, a people, from all eternity past to save them, to give himself as a redemption for them. Now, remember, the Lord Jesus Christ, if you turn back there, this is very important that we get this, Hebrews 2:16. For verily he took not on him the nature, it says the nature, and again I emphasize, that's in italics. And where it's in italics, it's not in the original. It says he took not on angels, But he took on the seed of Abraham. This phrase here, took on, what does it mean? It's talking about him becoming what? A surety. He took on the responsibility, not of angels. What does he mean here? There were fallen angels. There are fallen angels that God actually has no plan whatsoever to ever save. They're non-elect. In the same way, there are non-elect men. But notice, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. That's who he took on. Why? Because of that Abrahamic covenant. Because the Father promised Father Abraham that Abraham would have a seed. And he and his seed would have eternal life through the redemption that is through Jesus Christ. This is imperative, isn't it? And this is what these Hebrew Christians need to imbibe. Because they are loved with a superlative love, not like the rest of the world. What is it that keeps you going, Christian, as you pass through the storms of life? As you pass through tribulation after tribulation, if you think God loves you the same as somebody else next door, is that going to hold you through? I'll put it the other way around. Does anybody deserve God's love? Nobody deserves God's love. But God says of his people, I have loved you, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. And these Hebrew Christians need to know, if they are truly Christ, that they are Abraham's seed. And he will go on later on saying that they who attend to the altar of the temple have no right to our altar. They have no right. Why is that? Well, primarily because Christ has never loved them. You notice the verse here in the chapter 9, how we are told, who are these heirs? These heirs. And again, he writes a will. I mean, the children are expecting to be in that will, hopefully. If not, something's gone terribly wrong in the family. They'd be horrified. You wouldn't expect the man to put other children there, would you? Or other people. He puts his children in the will. And it's a determined will to save his children. And they must know, and this is what he's telling them. If you're in Christ, you're in the will of God. You're the children of Abraham. And you must know that you have been loved. You have been loved with an everlasting love. You might feel on your own. You might be outside of the temple. You might be ostracized by all the millions of Jews out there. But you are loved by God. And God's love will never let you go. It's a special love. You know, if God wants to save every man, why is he not taking the gospel to every man? He's not. This pastor tries as hard as he can to preach the gospel when he has opportunity. But I know, as hard as I may try, not every man's going to ever hear the gospel. But God sends his word out to save his people. And he will save every one of his people. There are millions that pass through this world that will never hear the gospel. I know the scriptures say God does not delight in the death of the wicked, but that's actually in Ezekiel, and it's warning Israel. It's a word of threatening to them, that he does not delight in their destruction, but he will destroy, and he did destroy them. But he has his will. He has his testament. And if we're in that testament, we are told that all that desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You will not have an easy life. It'll be tough. You'll be hated, you'll be despised of men, but you're blessed. Blessed if men revile you and persecute you for my name's sake, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. You are loved. This is not a nebulous love, but this is an everlasting love. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And he draws his people. And you know, you say, well, I wonder, am I loved by God? Well, let me ask you, do you love God? Do you love your sin? You should hate your sin because of what sin does. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ to all who believe. And if you should so come under the remit of God's word and the preaching of God's word, you should heed it. Because there are real warnings and real threats that God is coming in flaming fire to judge. And it's only of God's mercy that he's opened up our eyes. You hath he quickened. You who are dead in trespasses and sins. And if you have been made to see these things, you should embrace them. And you should thank God that you have come. And you say, well, I have little faith. Well, pray God will give. Pray God will open up your eyes further. Maybe some of these people are feeling we've made a mistake in following the Lord Jesus Christ. And I tell you this, the more you go on as a Christian in this life, the more wretched you will see yourself to be. I give you 10 years. You're going to be speaking worse things about yourself. You may have grown in grace, but you're going to be saying some pretty bad things about yourself in 10 years if you're still alive. Because the more you grow in grace, the more you see your sin. And what you will see is the more of God's love toward you as a wretched sinner and how unworthy you are. That's why you need to know that you have been so loved. And that despite what happens in this life, God will never let his people go. Never. Why? Because it's all based on, I will do this. I will do this. He said to his disciples, I chose you. You never chose me. Thank the Lord for that. He said, come follow me. They followed him. When he gives a commandment, his people obey. They come. He gives the commandment and he gives the life unto command. He gives the commandment unto life and power. These people, they must know that he literally took on the seed of Abraham. He's taken you on. You know, like you would, the Bible speaks about us being adopted. You know, and you hear sometimes the people saying, well, you've taken on this responsibility. Christ has taken on his people, sin and all. And so, no matter how sinful you may feel, he never lets you go. No matter how much you've sinned and you feel you've fallen as a Christian, never, never let his people go. Thank the Lord, it's not based on my choice, not based on human ability. But he took on the seed of Abraham. They must know this. Paul says, and if ye be Christ's, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And in closing here, you see how he speaks about a testator and a mediator. Both these things are necessary. Christ, the testator, died, and therefore he is the mediator. And the blessings now flow to the inheritors who receive the inheritance, those that are in the will. You've all read wills, you know about a will. And this is the will of the Father, that his people should be saved. Not one shall ever be lost. Does this mean people should sit back and do nothing? Absolutely not. The first commandment we received as Christians, and every Christian does, repents. That's the first thing we do. We repent of our sins. You don't even enter the gospel. The gospel is not good news until we've repented. The gospel is good news to those who repent. I almost fell off my chair listening to somebody the other day, trying to tell me what the gospel is. The gospel is only good news to those who repent. And we must repent. The Lord Jesus said, except you repent, ye will perish. What is it to repent? Well, it means you're broken in your heart over your sin. You realize you have sinned against God. You've broken his laws, time without number. And you call out to him and you ask him to forgive you. You ask him to have mercy on you. And here's the thing, he is very merciful. He's very kind. He's very gracious. And he forgives. He forgives the broken in heart. And then they feel his promises come true to them. The psalmist says, this man cried out to the Lord. The Lord heard his voice. Who is that man? He was a murderer. He was an adulterer. All kinds of people the Lord saves. And he'll never let them go. Once he saved them, he came to save them. He came not to call the righteous, but the unrighteous. Who was Abraham? Abraham, the Jews prided themselves in him. But Abraham was a sinner. A pagan worshipper. I've told you before, and we saw it a few times, how the people prided themselves in the Levitical priesthood. And they looked down upon Melchizedek. I've quoted to you from the Talmud on several occasions, the Jewish rabbinical book, how they think the Levitical priesthood was so much better, how God took it away from Melchizedek. But Melchizedek was a type or foreshadow of the Lord Jesus to come. This man, says the Apostle Paul, consider how great he is. A king and a priest. Abraham gave him tithes, and so did the Levites gave tithes through him. How great was he? But how much greater is the Lord Jesus, who is God the Son? God the Son. Who came and he gave himself. And he lived as a man and died in the room in the stead. He said, I lay down my life for the sheep. And he said that in that high priestly prayer to his Jewish sheep, his disciples, other sheep have I not of this fold. And who are they? Of the Gentiles. And he said, and they shall be one fold. There's going to be a day when there's the sheep and there's the goats. And it'll be clear who are the Lord's. This Lord Jesus is the one who we should put our trust in. And we must know that he will never let his people go. He has brought in this everlasting covenant that is founded on his finished works, on him being faithful to the very end, he said, I've finished the work which thou hast given me to do. And we must rest there. We must rest in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. And if you're a Christian, you must know that he has loved you. He has loved you. He's not loved others. But he has loved you. He's loved you with an everlasting love. And he will save you to the end. He will keep you to the very end. All the way to the end. What a high priest we have. A better and a blessed covenant. Not the shedding of the blood of goats and calves, but the shedding of the blood of God the Son for his people. And who shall therefore bring a charge against God's elect? For Christ has died. He has answered the things of the law. May God help us as we continue on in these things. We'll look at this chapter in a little bit more detail next time, the chapter 9. May the Lord help us and seal it to our hearts for his name's sake. Amen.